If you just bought a $100 Rolex, I hate to break it to you, but you've been ripped off by a knockoff. There's no such thing. Just a quick online search found that the cheapest I could get was around, started at $6,000, and it went up from there. In fact, the one here on the PowerPoint, this is the real one. That's the knockoff. This is the real one. Starts around $10,000. So if you want one of those, in fact, if you want one of those, one of the other side of benefits of looking up prices of watches online is now my feed is flooded with advertisement for watches. Everything I open, there pops up an advertisement for watches. So if you're looking for one, I can help you with that. I've got access to all the advertisements on that. Well, last week we noted that most people won't spend that kind of money, $10,000 or more, for a watch. And even those who could probably don't do it if they don't have to, or even if they want to, they're certainly not going to throw away $10,000 on a fake watch. But you know, when it comes to people's souls, they're sold out every day for a cheap knockoff version of the gospel. They give away their eternity with God for junk worth only a few dollars. Presumably, you're here because you know the value of your soul, and you're concerned enough to learn all you can about spotting a knockoff gospel. We began this series last week, and we have a couple more lessons on that after today, and then we'll move on into the text. But spotting a knockoff gospel is essential for people who love the Lord and want to spend eternity with Him. Last week we talked about why. Why is it important to spot a knockoff gospel? Well, it's because souls are at stake. If we don't do it, then we're going to lose our soul. If we get caught up and trapped by a knockoff gospel, we sell out for something that's not the real thing, we can lose our eternity with God. And so because souls are at stake, it's important. But not only is it our souls or the soul of the person who believes that gospel, it eventually can affect the whole church. Knockoff gospel teachers must be expelled from the church, because otherwise they will damage the church. And I want you to turn over to Revelation. We're going to begin in Revelation. We'll get back to 1 Timothy in a little while, but I want to begin in Revelation chapter 2, where in his letters to the churches, Jesus revealed to John what to write to these churches in Asia, and he mentioned to the church of Smyrna in chapter 2. Smyrna's in Asia. It's one of the seven churches listed there. And the church in Pergamum, beginning in verse 12, he tells the church in Pergamum to be wary of some people that are in the church and that they need to go away. They need to be expelled. Beginning in verse 14, he says, he commends them in verse 13 because they faced death. There were people who had died because of their service to him. But then in verse 14, he shifts gears a little bit and says, "But I have a few things against you. Some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent." So he's writing to the church. He said, you've got some people in there who are abiding this false doctrine. We'll talk more about what that is at the end of the lesson. And he says, repent. Even those of you who are not participating in it and not falling for this doctrine, you need to repent because you have them in your church. Or else, I am coming to you quickly. So he's going to come to the church as a whole in judgment, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. So he's going to come in judgment on the whole church if they don't expel these false teachers. It's very important, isn't it? Now, someone who shall remain nameless said last week that I might have given the impression that this means we can just drag people out by the hair or drag people out physically and kick them out of the church. And I don't know how that would have implied that we could do that. Well, I mean verbally, not violently. All right, just understand, verbally, not violently. We're not law enforcement. We don't pick people up, drag them out, and throw them out of the church building because we don't like what they're saying or because they're teaching false doctrine. But what we must do is clearly and lovingly declare that false teachers and false doctrines are ungodly and unacceptable among God's people. We have to take a stand for that. It's obligatory. As we saw here in Revelation, if they didn't do it, God was going to come in judgment on the church as well as those who were teaching false doctrine. Well, since last week we looked at the why, this week we're going to look at the how. How do we spot a knockoff gospel? And there are three keys in the text here, and we're not going to be able to cover them today. We're going to spend the first one. First one is message, then it's method, and then it's motive. So those are the three keys that we see here in the text in 1 Timothy that are teach us how to spot a knockoff gospel. And as I said, we don't have time to cover all three of them today. I don't want this to be a 45-minute to a 60-minute sermon. I just don't think that that would be appropriate and be well. So we're going to break it up into three lessons. But it's important to, give them all their due and give them some decent explanation, even though there's no way we'll cover it all. I do have to tell you this. You might remember my friend David that was here with me last week. He got home safely Friday, and he and I talked a lot about it. I preached for the church where he was from years ago. That's how I met him back in 1980. Well, anyway, David was telling me that their preacher averages 45 minutes per sermon. That's what I said, yeah. Averages 45 minutes per sermon. Now, let me explain what that means. I have occasionally pushed the envelope toward 45 minutes. But on average, I'm running around 30 to 35, probably around 35. Dennis is right around that range as well. That means that sometimes he preaches for 30 minutes only. But sometimes, David admitted to me, he preaches for 75 minutes. Now, I did the math before I got up here so I wouldn't mess it up. That's an hour and 15 minutes. All right. I'm not going to do that to you. I don't think I can keep your attention for that long. I'm not that good. And that is so not going to happen. So don't worry about it. We're not going there. That's why we're breaking it up into three sections. And the first part is message. And so we ask the question, what do we mean by message? Well, message is the content. It is what is taught. And the only acceptable message is sound teaching that comes from God. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, passage read for us by Shaden earlier. Thank you, Shaden, for that. And 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. And we'll skip down to the end of that passage. And he says, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So the only message that's acceptable among God's people is the one delivered to the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit, one revealed to him by God. That's the only message we can teach. Anything else, anything that is different from that is contrary to it. He says contrary, and it's a word that basically means antithetical. Okay. Antithetical is a big word. I recognize that. Antithetical. And it's anti, which is against, and thetical, or which is to put in opposition to or to place in front of. And so it's to place something in front of that is opposed to something else, that is against something else. In fact, that's the Greek word that's translated contrary. So it's the idea of something that opposes, that is opposite, that is in opposition to the truth. It's the polar opposite of sound teaching that he says here in verse 10. It is supposed to be sound teaching or healthy teaching. It's like drinking from a bottle of poison instead of a bottle of water. They're two different things, and one is destructive and one is healthy. It's not truth presented in different words. It's truth poisoned by blending in contrary words. You understand the difference between that? Let me give you an illustration. I've talked about a friend of mine at a church I used to go to that was, I called him the word police. Because he was the guy that anytime you said something that was and used words that he wasn't used to hearing, he accused you of using and teaching false doctrine because I wasn't using the words that he was using. And, you know, that really aggravated me because I'm the guy that's supposed to be doing that and correcting people when they say, oh, wait, I wasn't supposed to say that out loud. It kind of irritated because I recognized that in myself. So not only was it irritating to be corrected, but it was irritating to realize how irritating it is to be corrected. So I try not to do that. But y'all, I confess, I'm not always good at that. And you know from the Bible classes that we have, sometimes I get a little bit pushy and I apologize and I try to dial that back. I mean, he's the kind of guy that if I said, you know, we need to rise up. He said, no, James, the word is arise. It's the same thing. But, on the other hand, I went to church with another guy who was a really, really good friend of mine. Still is. Love him to death. But he liked to read these edgy stuff and listen to these edgy podcasts, and he'd get up and he'd talk about man's sin nature. And when he says man's sin nature, what he's reading and referring to was our flesh, the part of us that is weak and gives in to sin. And we all struggle with that, and we all fight that. But here's the problem with the phrase sin nature. It's straight out of Calvinism. It's a phrase that specifically refers to inherited depravity, the total depravity of T from Tulip, if you know anything about Calvinism. It's the idea that when you are conceived in your mother's womb, you are conceived and you inherit automatically at conception the guilt and the sin nature of Adam. You are automatically a sinner, which is where infant baptism came from, by the way. And that's what that word means. And I would tell him, I say, you might want to rethink that phrase. You're talking about people struggling with sin. Yeah, we struggle with sin, but Paul says we struggle with sin, we win sometimes, and we lose sometimes. Sin nature says you've lost and you can never win. So sometimes it's important to be careful about the words that we use. But listen, and what I really want us to learn from that is just to listen carefully. Is it the same thing, just different words, or is it something different? This twisting the words to mean something completely different from what the gospel actually teaches. Now, this isn't the first time Paul uses a very powerful negative word in the text. Go back to chapter 1, verse 3. He says, I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. The word strange there is the word hetero, which means completely, distinctly different. So unlike marriage, which is to be a heterosexual union, joining two very distinct genders, male and female, our relationship with God and our relationship with men is to be based on similarity, on our likeness in thinking. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 10. We talked about this in Bible class on Wednesday night, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul rebuked the Corinthian church because of their divisiveness. They're fighting and arguing about anything and everything. If there's something to be fought about, they fought about it. And he said, don't do that. And here's how you don't do that. Verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree. Now some of your versions may say the same things, and that's literally what that is, that you all say the same things. Word police? Sort of. Say the same things. And that there be no divisions, there be no schisms, no tearing in between you, among you. And that you be made complete. The word made complete is from the idea of knitting bone. And you knit a cloth together, you got to tear in a cloth and you knit it, sew it back together. Or you get a broken bone and you put it back together and it knits back together and heals back together. So you don't want to be torn apart, you want to be healed and brought together. And then he says, in the same mind, there is your way of thinking. You're thinking the same things. Again, it's not the exact same words necessarily, but the same things, ideas, and you come to the same judgment or you come to the same conclusion. So we say the same things, we think the same way, and we come to the same conclusion. That's the unity that Paul is calling for. That's a difficult unity. And it requires careful thinking and weeding out words that are contrary to the gospel. And so he makes that point in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Well, over in Galatians chapter 1, he uses the same word that we find here in 1 Timothy, where he talks about a strange or a different gospel. First Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him. You're leaving God. You're not leaving the church. You're not leaving your brethren. You're leaving God. Deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a hetero or different gospel, which is really not another. And there are two different words. It's a different gospel because it's not alike at all. And it's not a similar gospel. It's not the same kind of gospel. Maybe similar word, but it's not the same thing. There's no commonality there. And then he says, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. So Paul's making it very clear. Don't have anything to do with doctrine that comes from the world. The content must be from God. It must be the Lord's. Don't fall for Satan's lies about a knockoff gospel. Well, I want us to notice now, go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and let's notice very briefly three things here that we see in the text. Three things is that there is a, this message is the information God wants us to learn, and it's messed up in three different ways by presenting a knockoff Jesus or a knockoff morality or a knockoff church. And that may sound familiar to you because if you remember last year we studied 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the epistles of John. And in all three letters, John focused on three tests to determine if someone is a Christian. You want to know if you're a Christian? You want to know if somebody else is claiming to be one, is one? What do they believe about God? It begins, first of all, with the idea of who is Jesus. Then it switches to your moral practices, the moral test. Do you do the things God wants you to do? And then the third test is the social test. It's how do you treat others in the church and in the world? And that's where and it's very clear that if you fail any one of those, then you're not a Christian. And that's the same thing Timothy is doing here in the text. He's pointing out, first of all, that a knockoff Jesus is one who is less than God in the flesh. And what I mean by that is that Jesus was eternal deity, was the creator, has always existed. There was never a time when the Son, Jesus the Christ, Jesus did not exist. There was never a time when he did not exist. He always was, because he's deity, he's divine. Divinity doesn't have a beginning or ending point. And this is confirmed in John chapter 1. Look over in John chapter 1. This is a core doctrine. You want a core doctrine that you must believe if you're going to be a Christian? You have to believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So He is the Creator. Without Him, nothing was made. He already existed in order for that creation to take place. And then in verse 14, he says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we see that Jesus is deity in flesh. Eternal God took flesh, lived among us as our Savior. Now turn over briefly to 1 John. This is the passage that we studied some time ago, but in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we find where John, in this letter written about the same time his gospel is written, is saying basically the same thing, just using different words. So let's not go all word police on him. In 1 John chapter 1, he says this, verse 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, it was brought to light in Him, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So eternal life brought to light in the flesh of Jesus. We saw Him, we heard Him, we touched Him. And He's the one who died for us. And that's why our Mormon and Jehovah's Witness friends teach a knockoff Jesus, because they deny the eternal deity of Jesus Christ. It's important that we know that whenever we talk to one of them. And thankfully, that's not a doctrine, I think, that affects many brethren today. What we're more likely to face today is people who want to teach a weak, permissive, and compromising Jesus. They want a Jesus who overlooks sin because, well, he just loves you. This friend of mine that would talk about the sin nature, he was just big on, God just loves you, and it doesn't matter what kind of, how deep you're in the pit of sin, God loves you and he just wants to overlook the sin instead of dealing with it and trying to fix it and correct it. God is making it very clear that Jesus does not tolerate sin. The real Jesus is one who entered the world. Go back to 1 Timothy. Let's look at some passages. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and verses 15 and 16. It says, "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." So this is the Jesus who demonstrated his perfect patience. He demonstrated that. He showed how to be patient with people, something that we all, I think, tend to struggle with. Then in chapter 2, in verses 5 and 6, he said this, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." So Jesus, this Jesus that took flesh, gave himself on the cross, offered himself up for mankind, and he's the same Jesus that we saw last week that calls for us to take up our cross daily and follow him, that we have to die with him. And then in chapter 3, and there's a psalm there, in verse 16, chapter 3, just look at that. We'll get into this in more detail when we get there. But notice that this is a teaching song that is considered by most Bible students and most commentators to have been a song that was taught to people in the first century. "He who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." So that's talking about the death, burial, and resurrection, or the incarnation, and the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, glorified and taken up in glory. But there it's talking about he was revealed in flesh. But then in chapter 6, he makes it very clear that this Jesus who gave himself for us and who does love us, and without that love, we would all be lost, who loves us, but he loved us enough to die for us and to demand that we meet his standard, that we strive to meet his standard. Verse 13, "I charge you," talking to Timothy, "in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords." He repeats that a number of times throughout the book. He demands that we keep his commandments. Remember, Wednesday night, for those of you who are here Wednesday night, we talked in Ezra chapter 6, 9 and 10 about second and third generation Christians and the slacking off and the commitment becoming to the movement or to the idea and not to God himself. Today's version of Jesus, the one that we're most likely to face and be wrestling with among our brethren, is a watered down, infantilizing baby Jesus. Infantilizing, another big word. It means making us like babies. Instead of telling us to grow up, he wants to keep us in diapers all our life. Emotional, spiritual diapers. That's not the Jesus. Jesus is calling for us to be men and women of conviction and faith and face temptation and trials and stand up to them and take the suffering and the pain and whatever it brings to us because of our commitment to him. You don't say, I don't care how you live. I love you so much. That's not the kind of Jesus that we find in the Bible, but this is the kind of Jesus that we're hearing and seeing among brethren today. Now, by the way, I will have to say this. We'll talk about this more next time when we get into methods and motives, but a lot of brethren are out there today, and it's tempting to say, there's this new phenomenon among brethren, but it's not. It was around when I was a kid, like you kids. Well, there are people that just taught this, that were always trying to teach a watered down Jesus because it's just too hard and we just do preach on obedience all the time and authority all the time. Why don't you just stop that and talk about grace and love and mercy? Well, let's talk about grace and love and mercy. Read the bulletin article. Grace and love and mercy leads to obedience. You cannot pull them apart. They're the same thing. They're bound together. We don't want to knock off Jesus because he's just not that's not the real thing. That leads to a lock-off because it leads to a knock-off morality. A knock-off morality that is just reluctant to apply the law to sinners. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verses 8 through 10. It says, but we know that the law is good, and we'll talk about the mode is in verse 6 and 7. But in verse 8, he said, we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person. So righteous people do what they're supposed to do. Godly people do what God wants them to do. But the law is made for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their mothers and fathers, for murderers and immoral men, and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers. And whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. And when you have a knockoff Jesus, you get a knockoff morality that says, you know, don't be so harsh on these people that are poor sinners. The sinners. And we want them to be right. We want them to show love toward them. But we want to point out that you're lost. These are the kind of behaviors that God rebukes and commands to be rejected and that will not enter eternity with Him. And so when we excuse or present a knockoff morality, a weak morality that will not address sin, we're saying, go to hell, I don't care. That's what we're saying. And we don't want to be the person who says that. And I've run into this in person in the last couple of years. Well, not the last 2 years, not fair. I've been here the last 2 years, but before this. In Bowling Green. Men who just think I'm too harsh when I point out, well, they're sinners. What? Why would you say that? Well, are they sinners or are they not? Are they going to heaven or are they not? Well, quit mealy-mouthing about it. Quit dancing around it and say it. They're not going to heaven or they are going to heaven. At least they're not doing what God said or they are doing what God said. It's simple. In this case, it's men. So man up and say it and quit pretending that quit being afraid to say it. In fact, what they do is they get mad at people who condemn sin more than people who commit sin. And if our anger is only reserved for people who say, you know, you really shouldn't do that. You know, if you have to be baptized to be saved, you know, you know, these are not things that God teaches. If their anger is at the person who points that out, they're preaching, they're believing in a knockoff Jesus and they're teaching a knockoff morality. And then the third one is a knockoff church. And we won't spend much time on this because we'll get more into the church thing as we get deeper into the book of Timothy. But a knockoff church, go back to chapter 1 and verse 4. He says, don't teach the strange doctrines in verse 3. He says, and tell them or instruct them not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Any of you here ever heard of the Book of Enoch? Well, let's see a few head shaking. Okay, so it was written probably about the time around 300 or 200 years before Christ, in that interim period after the end of the Old Testament, Book of Malachi, and the coming of Christ, and the beginning of the gospel there in the Gospels. Enoch, it's written as if it was written by the Enoch of Genesis chapter 5, who walked with God, and God took him, and he was no more. He was first person who didn't have to die, and he was raised to heaven, ascended to heaven without dying, without going through death. And so somebody thousands of years later wrote a book and put his name on it, pretended that it was something that had been revealed through him by God that is now passed down to mankind. And you want to know where the idea of, probably not where it originated, but where it became popular, the idea that in Genesis chapter 6, where the sons of God and the sons of men, the sons of God saw the daughters of men and they got married, and it was the angels that came down and had sex with women and they had these giants and all this. It's in the book of Enoch is where that stuff came from. Those are myths, made up stories that nobody can prove and God doesn't reveal. And I think there are much better interpretations that don't involve that at all for Genesis chapter 6. But that's what kind of stuff people get all caught up in. Arguing and debating about angels and demons and all of this stuff and trying to see, well, you know, whether we see them in our life and whether they're what they're doing and stuff we can't prove. Got no evidence of it. God says angels exist. God says angels serve the righteous. That's as far as I know how to go with that. Right, but that's where they get caught up, and it gets caught up in things like debating about names of the church, and not the truth. One of the big arguments, and it's not so big now, but it used to be about the name Church of Christ. If you didn't have the name Church of Christ on the sign and in the name of the building, then somehow or another you were violating the will of God. You know, it says Church of God far more times in the Bible than it does say Church of Christ. But we get caught up in arguing about that. You know what I would rather you argue about? Or be concerned about? And by the way, I'm fine. I have no desire to change the name. Love the name. Things great. But argue about and wonder about and debate about, are we a church of Christ? Are we of Christ? Do we belong to Him? Do we preach the real Jesus instead of a knockoff Jesus? Do we preach the real morality instead of a knockoff morality? Do we preach the real church and what the church's limitations and activities are supposed to be according to Scripture or according to what we want them to be? Because that's what defines the Church of Christ. That's what determines whether or not a church is of Christ. The idea is to turn sinners and the saints. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Let's read this. And then we'll be done. Like I said, we'll come back to that in more detail as we get into these various organizational activities in the text. But in verse 14, Paul's telling Timothy, he says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the church, of the truth. So the church, the organizational structure called the church, the congregations that are called the church, their job is to uphold truth. Not uphold an organization, not uphold some civil grouping, uphold the truth. That is what we're to be committed to. All right, well, you can put your Bibles away, and we're going to sing a song of invitation here in just a moment. But as we do, as we get ready for the song of invitation, I want you to ask yourself this question. Are you committed to the truth about Jesus, morality, and the church? Is that your commitment? Because if you're committed to the truth, then you can be a Christian. You can be a follower of God. But if you're not committed to the truth, then you're not going to be a follower of God. And if you're committed to the truth about these things, you're going to believe that Jesus is the Christ, deity in flesh, died on the cross, resurrected 3 days later, seen by hundreds of people, and then ascended to heaven, and then was crowned king. And He's your king, if you believe that. And if you believe that, then you need to repent of your sins, confess His name, and be baptized for the remission of sins, because that's how you come into contact with His blood, where your sins are washed away by His blood as you are immersed in water. That old man of sin, that sinful fleshly guy is buried and dead, and now a new believer in God arises out of that in fellowship with the Lord and with His people. If you need to do that this morning, or if you need to be right with God in any way, please come while we stand, while we sing.